Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to your word now. We thank you for the great truths we've read and we've sung. We ask now, Lord, that you will put all other things out of our minds but yourself. And take my words and use them. Challenge us tonight in whichever way you wish to do so. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And how we thank the Lord for his word. The Bible lays such stress, doesn't it, on the psalm we read, lays such stress on the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord. It talks about it being radiant, pure, a challenge, a warning. There's such great things. And it underlines to us how important it is for us to know the word of God. But not like the Pharisees in the old days. I wasn't going to say this yet, but I'll say it now. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they knew their scriptures. It depends how we know our scriptures, doesn't it? They knew their scriptures. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you diligently search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. These scriptures testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They knew their word better than I'll ever know the word of God, I should think. And yet they refused to come to Jesus for life. They refused to see Jesus really for whom he was and is. Now, it depends what we mean by see, doesn't it? When Jason preached last Sunday evening, my heart went down and I thought, oh, lummy, he's preaching what I was going to preach about. But then, of course, a different preacher preaches things in a different way. And Jason brought out some lovely truths, didn't he? And had that lovely illustration of the man whose eyesight was impaired and couldn't see, and then suddenly he could see. Tremendous illustration of John chapter 9, where the blind man was healed, isn't it? Once I was blind, but now I can see. It transformed this man's life, the friend of Jason and the man in John's gospel. So seeing Jesus, what does it mean by seeing? What do we mean by seeing? What do we mean by seeing Jesus? How do we see him? Meaning, how sort of, do we manage to see him? And how do we regard him? Seeing depends on so many things. On glasses, for a start. Who's out there? Oh, yes, it's you, yes. Tom, you've got something, I think, on the screen. I want you to look at that picture. This isn't a test. I want you to look at that picture and tell yourself what you see. I mean, from this angle, I can see the face which Derek said probably I wasn't seeing. On that picture, there are two distinct faces. We're not so distinct now from here. The optimist, according to Derek, can see the beautiful young woman, the profile. The pessimist can see an old lady. Can you see the old lady? Yeah? No? Well, it depends what you're looking for, doesn't it? It depends. Now, we better take that off now, Tom, otherwise we'll be distracted by that for the whole sermon. Probably more interesting. Okay, so it depends what you're looking for. I remember when we people like Derek and Chris Jones have these things in their house. You go around, you have tests of mathematical problems or pictures on walls. And Chris had one in his hall of a complete blur. And you sort of, you look at this thing, and Chris says, it's a wonderful scene of dolphins under the sea, or whatever they're doing. And there's a shipwreck there, and there's all mermaids, and all that, you know. But could I see it? I couldn't see it at all. I couldn't see it for looking. But it depends how you're looking. And I never have seen one of those, by the way. It must show something about my brain or lack of. But it depends what you're looking for. I mean, do you ever have dreams? Well, you're bound to have dreams. Some people say it's their real life. I don't know. I'm just in a dream now, which I am usually. But when you're asleep, it's your real life. Now, in dreams, you suddenly see people who are in the completely wrong context. You know, your grandmother is with you now, and that sort of thing. Or you're not expecting to see her, so it's weird. It depends on where you are. It depends on what you're expecting. It depends on the context. And it's also, it depends on that. See means understand, doesn't it? I don't see what you mean. It means I don't understand what you're talking about. Also, it's to do with the will sometimes. My mother used to say, none so blind as those who won't see. It's true, isn't it? Depends on your will. Now, we come to a lovely story tonight, which I know you all know very well, so I thought I'd read it in a paraphrase. The Road to Emmaus. I mean, one of the most heartwarming stories, to quote almost quote the text, in the Bible, isn't it? Just listen to it. It's Luke 24. It would be an idea if you had it open eventually in front of you. Luke 24, starting at verse 31. No, verse 13. Verse 13. That same day, Sunday, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles out of Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking of Jesus' death, when suddenly Jesus himself came along and joined them and began walking beside them. But they didn't recognize him, for God had kept them from it. You seem to be in deep discussion about something, he said. What are you so concerned about? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the terrible things that happened there this week. What things? Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did incredible miracles and was a mighty teacher, highly regarded by both God and man. But the chief priests and our religious leaders arrested him and handed him over to the Roman government to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had thought he was the glorious Messiah, and that he had come to rescue Israel. And now besides all this, which happened 3 days ago, some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning and came back with an amazing report that his body was missing. They'd seen some angels there who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, Jesus' body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, you are such foolish, foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted by the prophets that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his time of glory? Then Jesus quoted them the passage after passage from the writings of the prophets, beginning with the book of Genesis and going right on through the scriptures, explaining what the passages meant and what they said about himself. By this time they were nearing Emmaus and at the end of their journey. Jesus would have gone on, but they begged him to stay the night with them as it was getting late. So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he asked God's blessing on the food and then took a small loaf of bread and broke it and passing it over to them, when suddenly it was as though their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and at that moment he disappeared. They began telling each other how their hearts had felt strangely warm as he talked with them and explained the scriptures during the walk down the road. Within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem, where the 11 disciples and the other followers of Jesus greeted them with these words, the Lord has really risen. He's appeared to Peter. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them and as they were walking along the road, and how they recognized him as he was breaking the bread. And just as they were telling about this, Jesus himself was suddenly standing among them and greeted them. Now, it's a gripping little story, isn't it? And really, I think probably lots of people could preach lots of sermons on it. But I think there are some lessons which we can learn from what happened to the travellers and who they were, and with Jesus, who he was and what he did, and how he treated them, and all those sorts of things. And I thought we'd look at, just go simply through the story, so if you've got it in front of you, that'd be really good, just to see what it can teach us. Now, in the Authorised Version, Luke says, behold, and the NIV in this paraphrase missed that, and I know it's old-fashioned, but behold means, take note, this is something of importance. Hang on a minute, listen. And so the travellers would come to them. But who were they? Just briefly, this man Cleopas, we think, the experts think, was a chap called Clopas, whose wife was Mary, who was at the cross when Jesus spoke to John, and Jesus' mother was at the cross, and Mary, the mother of Clopas, was there. So he's sort of pinned down to his position with the followers of Jesus. And if you look at verse 23, the true travellers talk about some of our women. So they were in the disciples' greater group. And in verse 24, some of our companions, that's Peter and John, some of our companions. So they'd obviously seen Jesus at work. They'd heard him preach. They'd heard him teaching everybody. They'd seen him heal people. And they were clearly convinced that Jesus was, well, they had hoped. Certainly they recognized him in verse 19 as a prophet. He's a prophet, powerful in word and deed. They believed that he was authentically blessed by God, because they said he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and before the people. Now, they were local people, living as they did in Emmaus, and just a couple of hours from Jerusalem. And they were going home for their supper or whatever. And they would have been familiar with all the events that had happened, wouldn't they, over the last few days. Now, why were they going to Emmaus? Well, it's just the end of the day, maybe. Supper time, maybe. But perhaps also Jesus' prophecies that were being fulfilled. He said earlier in John's Gospel, the time is coming when you will be scattered, each to his own home. Or they were leaving Jerusalem for fear of the Jews. But to my mind, reading between the lines, it's just as likely that they were leaving Jerusalem as a result of the momentous events which had happened. I mean, just imagine, this man who they said recognized as powerful before God and before man, a great prophet, a great healer, a great teacher, dead. Not only dead, but tortured and crucified. Their hopes of a prophet in Israel, we had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Bang, gone. How would you describe your spirits if you'd experienced that? Devastated, dispirited, you name the word for yourself. And that's how they were. Let's get away from all this. Let's get away to security. Let's get home. Let's go and lick our wounds, whatever they want. It's all been a great mistake. Or has it? They must have felt absolutely awful. And they were pondering in their, as the AV puts it, they were pondering in their minds. But of course he was what they'd hoped, the Redeemer of Israel. But of course, they didn't recognize him. Jesus said to the disciples some time before, "How slow you are to understand." And I think it's in John's Gospel, John says, and the disciples still didn't understand, and didn't understand until Jesus was glorified. So Cleopas and his companion, maybe his wife, they were just like the rest of the disciples. They still hadn't seen Jesus. Oh yes, they'd seen him, as I see you. They'd seen him teach. They'd seen the crowd's reaction to his teaching. Never a man spoke like this man. We've never seen things like this done in Israel before. They'd seen him heal people, and yet they hadn't really seen Jesus and recognized him for who he was. So there's the travellers to Emmaus. Seeing Jesus? Well, no. Well, had Jesus changed in any way? He came up to them. Were they so engrossed in their conversation they didn't even look at the man's face? Was it dark? Well, no, I don't think so, because it's later on, after they'd been walking, it was beginning to get dark. Now, they couldn't see Jesus. Maybe about those things, but maybe if you think back what we were saying at the beginning about the picture of the young woman and the old woman, and seeing things out of context and in context. Why didn't they recognise Jesus? He was dead. Does a dead man suddenly appear in the road in front of you? No, he doesn't, does he? So it's a combination of things. This version here says God prevented them from seeing him. Now, I don't think this was some divine joke, sort of seeing, testing them or something, but there's the question of God's sovereignty in all this. Obviously, all things come from God. So the fact that they didn't see Jesus, recognize him for who he was on the road to Emmaus, had to have its origin in God's purposes somewhere. Or was he trying to teach them something? Imagine, think for yourselves, why couldn't they see him? But the human responsibility comes in too. There's their intention, God's sovereign will in working what he wants to do. But there's also the human responsibility. Why didn't they see Jesus? It was their unbelief. They couldn't believe, could they? They couldn't believe that a man came back from the dead. So what about the application of this to us? Well, we have the advantage of looking back and knowing the end of the story, don't we? It's always the same with Scripture. Now, we know what happened at the end of the story. But don't let this fact blind you, that we know, to help us to make you think, well, you know, we're not really like Cleopas, we know. But we know the end of the story. We've noted that they couldn't recognise Jesus through lack of understanding who he really was. Unbelief in the reports. They'd had enough reports. The women, Peter and John, they'd heard all the evidence, as it were. They even mentioned the third day, didn't they? Remember, think about verse 23. They said, and he said something about the third day. So they'd had the seed sown in their minds, and yet they still didn't recognise him. Now, some of you here tonight may not necessarily believe anything about Jesus, or very little. And you've got ample examples in history of people who have thought the same. To downgrade Jesus from whom the Bible says he is. He's a great moral teacher. Jesus was, according to Schweitzer, was an apocalyptic prophet. So you can tell me what that is afterwards. He's a great moral example, according to Bernard Shaw. According to German mythology, Jesus was a great folk hero. According to Che Guevara, he was a revolutionary fighter. Muhammad believed that he was a great prophet. Time and time again throughout history, men have presented us or tried to persuade us that what Jesus really to be is not what he should be. That's badly put. They haven't seen the real Jesus. And not least amongst these are some very evangelical preachers. Unfortunately, in recent times, we've had people who have been leading us astray, haven't they? Or propounding theories about Jesus, saying, well, he didn't really die a substitutionary death for us. Is that what we learn in Scripture? Can we see past Isaiah 53, which Tom read to us, or past Jesus' own predictions of his death, and past that verse in 2 Corinthians 3, about Jesus being made sin for us, taking our sin upon him, being a substitute for us? Can we really allow these theories to influence us? All these attempts to downgrade Jesus. These people can't see Jesus for what he really is. Now, I'd like to move on slightly to say how this applies to us. Now, many of you here tonight are Christians of experience. And maybe you don't go down any of those roads of a great prophet or a great physician or a great teacher. And you don't, in your beliefs, you don't reduce Jesus to something less than he is. And yet, don't you experience times when, oh God, why? I can't accept this. And we had something happen in our family this weekend. You think, oh, what? This can't be right. How can you allow this to happen? And even as Christians, we are downgrading Jesus from something which he should be in our eyes. We're not seeing the Jesus who is with us at every step of the way. We're not seeing the Jesus who said, I'll be with you to the ends of time. We're not seeing the Jesus who is the risen, ascended Son of God. We're not seeing the Jesus who walks the road of Emmaus to Emmaus with us. Why didn't these men see Jesus on the road to Emmaus? They're too engrossed in their sorrows and their disappointment and their dejection, their disillusion, their disappointment. And we as Christians allow this to happen. I wonder, we were talking at our fellowship group on Thursday about how long does it take me to think of God or to pray to God when something happens which I don't really think is fair, shall we say. It's sometime down the line sometimes, isn't it? Oh no, what are we going to do about this? Nehemiah didn't do that. He got the news from Jerusalem. Well, we don't think he did, according to the scriptures. The news came from Jerusalem. And what did he do? He prayed. Jehoshaphat didn't do that. He had I think it was the Moabites or somebody to fight against. What am I going to do with all these armies arranged against me? He prayed. Hezekiah didn't do that when he was being attacked by one of the Assyrians, or the Assyrians, or whoever it was attacking Jerusalem. He sent this cheeky letter from the king of Syria. Did he say, oh God, this is awful, what are we going to do about this? He spread the letter before the Lord. These men, in their way, could see God for who he was. In a sort of extended sense, they could see Jesus in his all-powerful presence with them. These men couldn't see it on the road to Emmaus. And we need to take a lesson from this, don't we? The Bible tells us many times to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. Paul says, I've learned to be contented in all circumstances. In other words, I've learned to look to Jesus. And what does it say in Hebrews? Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. We need to see Jesus for who he is. We shouldn't belittle these two men, should we? Or this man and this woman, whatever they were. We should pray God's forgiveness for not seeing him for who he is. So we come to the stranger in the street, in the road, on the road to Emmaus. If you look back at the narrative, Jesus comes up to them and he sees hurt, pain, perplexity. They don't know what's happened. But he listens to them gently and patiently. And notice his initial reaction. How foolish you are. How foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe. Now the Authorised Version says, you fools, or fool. This is a strongish word. Now this may be completely wrong, but I have the feeling foolish is not so strong. If I say Chris has got a red jumper on, I can't say it's reddish. I can say it's reddish, but that's a softening of the word. A watering down of the word. It's a sort of bluish tinge. Not clear blue, it's a sort of softer colour perhaps. So, how foolish you are. Paul says about the Galatians, he says, oh foolish Galatians. Oh foolish Galatians. And I think these words, the word foolish, in the way Jesus uses it to the two disciples, and the way Paul uses it in Galatians, you can imagine, it's not a strong rebuke, is it? It's sorrow with great love and compassion. He knows what they're going through. I think Jesus' wrath, where he would call people fools and hypocrites, was hypocrisy, wasn't it? Now, I'm not saying that rebuke is not perhaps not appropriate sometimes. But I think we have a lesson to learn here. About the way we we treat others. Remember the man who had an epileptic son came to Jesus, and Jesus is going to heal, or says he could heal his son. And the man says, if it's possible, can you heal him? And Jesus says, don't you believe that I can do this? He says, yes, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And Psalm 103 says, the Father treats us, remembers we are dust. Jesus understands you and me in and out. And in our unbelief and in our doubt, he rebukes us. But I think gently and insistently. And there's a lesson for us in this, the way we treat other Christians. We don't agree with them on a point of doctrine or something. We think they're going astray. We do have a responsibility, don't we? In Colossians, Paul says, admonishing and encouraging, rebuking, those things are each other. We have a responsibility. But how do we do it? How do we deal with fellow Christians? You know, Jude says, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy. And the verse I was trying to quote, I paraphrased there, is in Colossians. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The way I disagree or admonish, is it judgmental? Is it superior? Well, I'm an elder. I should know. Well, is it dismissive? How can anybody possibly believe that? Is it condemnatory? That's judgmental the same, isn't it? Is it argumentative? Jesus wasn't trying to win an argument on the road to Emmaus, was he? Saying, well, you've got it all wrong. No. And when I speak with a fellow Christian, a doubter, a waverer, surely I speak to them in the way that Jesus said. I might think, it's so foolish to act like that. And it may be wrong. Of course, an action, some strange ideas they plucked out of one of these books we have pushed us in on the television every day. It may be foolish. It may be wrong. But how do I treat them? Well, with compassion, as Jesus did. We've got Jesus' example of how to deal with our fellow Christians. How did Jesus deal with Thomas? He didn't say. He said, "Look." And with Peter, he didn't say to Peter, how dare you deny me in the courtyard? How dare you? How could you? You know, you'll get your comeuppance. No. He took him to one side. Well, maybe not to one side, but he spoke to him after his resurrection and he restored him gently. Now back to the story. Jesus is walking with them. Verse 27. Not quite verse 27. What does he do to give a clear picture of who he is himself? Well, of course he goes to the scriptures. I mean, what a sermon that must have been. Went right, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed how he had to suffer and die. So he went from Genesis through to Malachi, I suppose, via the Psalms and Isaiah. And however long they were walking, he was talking. And the effect of the Word of God explained clearly, the picture of Jesus presented throughout the Old Testament, and then of course for us in the New Testament, what effect should that have on us? What effect did it have on the two men, or the two disciples? Did not our hearts burn within us? When did your heart last burn within you at the Word of God? Think about it. Did not our hearts burn within us, they said to each other. Jesus revealed that deeper magic which comes in Aslan, doesn't it? And even in when Harry Potter's said to have died, I don't know if it's the right interpretation of the book, but there's a deeper truth in those two books. But what a more glorious story this is. There's a deeper truth in everything which these men had ever dreamt in their Old Testament studies or teachings of their rabbis, whatever they'd had. They'd had the teaching, hadn't they? And they'd had Jesus' teaching throughout his life on earth. But now they had, as it were, a personalised sermon to themselves. No frilly illustrations, no great expatiating, clear teaching from God's word. Jesus' account is all the more glorious than the C.S. Lewis rolling type things, isn't it? They suddenly realised that they could see the real Jesus. Now, you might say, well, of course, they didn't understand immediately. Well, I think probably we know that only after his resurrection, well, of course, this is after his resurrection, but after he'd gone to glory, did the disciples begin really to understand fully what Jesus meant and his position in the stretch of biblical history and in world history. But here, certainly their eyes were dropped like, it must be the biggest penny dropping in history. And Paul says as Jason quoted this verse last week, which I thought was a wonderful verse, by extension, Paul says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, you can have that experience tonight. I'm sure most of you have had that experience already. The eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's God's word. We have these flashes, don't we? Sometimes you think, amazing. Amazing. Those verses there, for example, in Ephesians. Or those amazing verses later on in that. But let me read you a bit more out of Ephesians. It's such wonderful stuff. This hit me between the eyes. Let me read you this bit. It's the bit straight after. Where is it? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. What amazing words! The same power which raised Jesus from the dead is the power which he's transformed us by. Amazing. And this is what Cleopas and his companion began to see. So how do we apply these things to us? And I'll finish in a minute. Well, we are like the two disciples, aren't we? We're often foolish. I mean, you often get worried and disturbed by these allegedly clever people, men, usually professors at universities, who seem so cleverly to argue that this was that, and this that wasn't, and Jesus wasn't this. And we're led astray. We're led to think, oh crumbs, you know. And sometimes also, how, you know, that all those people out there, they get on really well. You know Psalm 73? You know, my foot was almost slipping. So we stumble, don't we? Oh, we don't stumble always. We fall flat on our faces. We're foolish. We're not reliant on the word of God, are we? We think we are, but we're not. We're often slow to believe what Scripture really says. We're often slow to understand what Scripture really says. We're often slow to understand that Jesus is with us in our everyday life, just as he was with the men on the road to Emmaus. So that when you do come up against that crisis, you know, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Didn't Job say that? One of those Old Testament prophets, men. Well, we are. And as Tom was saying this morning, the norm, wait a minute, I've got to get this right, haven't I? We must expect, you will have trouble in this world. But what does Jesus finish that verse by saying? But do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. The Bible reminds us so often, but we're foolish, we forget. And do you know your scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you know the Old Testament pointing through? I was talking to my brother yesterday, and he said, "But of course, the Jewish nation had all the truth before them, but they just didn't see." And the sacrifice in the Old Testament, it's the beginning of the whole process. He's quite a good preacher, my brother, by the way. Do we know our scriptures? It's not enough to know them as the Pharisees diligently searched and knew them back to front and upside down, inside out, if we don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our lives, because it's talking about him and his role in our existence. Seeing Jesus I've been trying to make that the theme of this service, either in Psalm 19, the hand of God in creation, Jesus in the Old Testament predicted and Jesus fulfilling in the New Testament. I've tried to make that a theme. And the result of their seeing Jesus came by listening to his word, by really understanding the scriptures, and by realising that he was there all the time. And what the effect did this have on themselves, within them? Well, didn't our hearts burn within us? They were galvanised into action. You know very well that Jesus disappears, and although this paraphrase says within the hour, they were in these other verses, it says at once. They didn't hang about. They'd seen Jesus for who he was, and that galvanised them into action. So how about you? Where do you stand tonight? You're a Christian. You believe the scriptures. You believe that Jesus is who he said he was. You know your scriptures. Many of you know your scriptures better than I do. But do you accept the person within the scriptures for who he really is? Can you see Jesus for who he really is? Now, in a sense, and I'll finish after this, in a sense, we can't see Jesus, can we? But Jesus says, blessed are those who have believed who have not seen him. And in 1 John 3, he says, when we see him, which is another way of seeing in glory, when we see him, we shall see him as he is, because we should be like him. My brothers and sisters, hang on to these facts. Search the scriptures in the right way. Take the lesson of the men on the road to Emmaus for yourself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that throughout scripture, Jesus is predicted as coming as the saviour of the world. And how we thank you, Lord, that we have the great privilege that you have opened our eyes. You have revealed yourself to us. And we want to learn more and more of you. We want, Lord, in your love and goodness, we pray that you will reveal yourself. Give us a greater love for your word, a greater zeal for searching the scriptures. And Lord, help us in this way to be galvanized like the two disciples were, to get up and go and tell others what it means to see the real Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.